You know, we only have to look at the society around us to know that human civilizations are not based on God's law, not at all. And that's understandable to some degree because so many are even ignorant of the law. They don't know anything of it. But too often, even those who are aware of the law choose to ignore it when it's inconvenient in the pursuit of their self-interest. And we'd be that way too, wouldn't we, if it weren't for the fact that God has started to opening our mind to the gift that he has given us. Psalm 119 has a lot to say about the law and about our attitude towards it. And one of the more important attitudes that it brings out is that we're to love the law. Now, it's an easy thing to say that we love the law, isn't it? But how does that manifest itself in the way that we conduct our lives? One aspect of our love for God's law is that as we start to learn the law and we learn to love the law, it changes our perspective. So what I want to do today is to look at two things that change, our perspective that changes as we begin to love God's law. So to start, let's turn to Psalm 119. And for those of you who want to be able to get back there quickly, you might want to mark that because we will be in Psalm 119 a lot today. Psalm 119 and verse 163. Psalm 119, 163 states, I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Now for verse 163 here, some translations, instead of translating as lying, they have the word falsehood. And Charles Spurgeon, in his work called The Treasury of David, writes the following, I hate and abhor lying. It's a double expression for an inexpressible loathing. Falsehood in doctrine, in life, or in speech. Falsehood in any form or shape had become utterly detestable to the psalmist. We see here in the way that this statement is constructed that there is a definite contrast between loving God's law and falsehood. And there are other places in Psalm 119 that confirm that falsehood is opposed to God's law. You can write down verse 142, 151, and I'd like you to take a look at Psalm 119 and verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. There is no falsehood whatsoever in God's word and in his law. Truth encompasses the entire word of God, so there is no falsehood for who God is or what he does. And that is the standard by which we are striving to reach. And the Bible makes it very clear that God not only doesn't have falsehood as part of him, but he actually abhors falsehood. And that's a really strong word. It's not just dislike, it abhors. Let's take a look in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 22. And see what this says about God's attitude towards falsehood. Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. Again, we see this contrast. Truth is a delight. Lying is an abomination. So, as we become more like God, as we learn his laws, as we learn to love his law, then we begin to view lying, we begin to view falsehood in the same way that he does. And we find that we come to hate falsehood because of what it is and what it does. Let me read to you here in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 5. What direction are we going? What is our goal? Proverbs 13 verse 5 states, A righteous man hates lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. So it's clear that as we strive to become more like God, we want to be in the position where we abhor falsehood, we abhor lying lips, we abhor deception. And why is that? Why is that such a critical factor here that we actually abhor lying as opposed to say, well, you know, I'm not engaged in that? It's a different attitude. It's a different perspective. Well, first we realize that deception does not come from God. It comes from Satan. He's the one who brought deception, who brought falsehood to humanity, beginning with Adam and Eve. It is still present with us today and will continue to be present with us until the end of the age. Paul confirms this in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 2. Let's take a look at what Paul wrote to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So falsehood and deception and lies are not going away in this day and age. They will continue. And it's something that we will continually have to deal with as we live our lives. Because our society is filled with deception, isn't it? We look around, we see it, we hear it. We can't avoid noticing it. But again, that's nothing new, is it? It's something that has been around as long as humanity has been around. Let's take a look back here in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9. And we'll look at verses 3 through 6. You'd almost wonder if he was writing about our day and age. Here in Jeremiah 9, verses 3 through 6. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They're not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil. And they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. So we see that this falsehood which Satan has brought has been around from the beginning, has continued, and will continue to permeate our society, doing its damage. We abhor lying because it comes from Satan, not God. Secondly, we abhor lying because it leads us into bondage. Now, Jesus Christ at one point said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So the truth sets us free, but it's falsehood from Satan that puts us into that bondage in the first place. And Paul reaffirms this in his letter to the Romans. If we take a look at Romans chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 24 and 25. Paul's writing to the Romans here, and in chapter 1, he's talking about the society that they faced, which is really no different than ours. Romans 1, in verse 24 and 25. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The lie, the falsehood that Satan has introduced has led us into this bondage. And then the third reason we abhor lying and we abhor falsehood is because it prevents us from understanding God. Look at John chapter 8 and verses 43 through 45. John 8, 43 through 45, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here and has some strong words for them. John 8, 43 through 45. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Satan's ways of deception prevent us from understanding the Word of God. And it's only because of God's direct interventions in our lives that we're even able to begin to see the truth and to understand it. And this deception from Satan covers all sorts of things, including the false religious practices that we see adopted by so many. Those practices are a deceptive falsehood designed to lead people away from God. That's why we abhor them. That's why we do not participate in them. So we see some of the reasons why we need to abhor falsehood. We know that God does. And how does God respond to deception? What is his reaction to it? What does he do? Well, obviously, deception is not something that is acceptable to God. Every person who has ever lived will be held accountable for his own actions. God observes men, and he will not allow any who willfully continue in the practices of falsehood to inherit eternal life and to dwell with him if they choose to continue in falsehood. Let's go back to the Psalms again and take a look at this, an affirmation of this, in Psalm 101 and verses 6 through 8. Psalm 101, verses 6 through 8. We see what God's reaction and response is to those who live in deception. Verse 6. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he will serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. The Bible makes it clear who will be with God for all eternity. Let me read to you Psalm 15 and verses 1 and 2. Psalm 15 verses 1 and 2. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Those who continue to practice deceit, as we've already alluded to, will be destroyed and will not abide with God. Just to affirm that, Psalm 5 and verse 6. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And again, coming back to Psalm 119, another affirmation of this. Psalm 119 and verse 118. You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. So we know what God plans for those who put away falsehood and for those who continue in it. And knowing that, how do we respond? What do we do? The Bible makes it very clear that we're not to continue living in falsehood of any shape or form. Psalm 51 and verse 6. This is what God is looking for us, for in us. Psalm 51 and verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. God wants us to be to the point where there is no falsehood within us, but there is truth in us, even into the hidden parts. So what do? Well, we have to put off that which is not true. Now, it's easy to look around us and point to the deception that's around us. But it's a little more of a challenge when we start to look at our own lives, isn't it? Are there areas of deception that still exist in our lives? Is there falsehood that exists in our words? Maybe our relationships, our actions, our thoughts. Perhaps, too, there are times when we deceive ourselves. Wherever we may find that falsehood in our lives, we want to put it away. We want to remove it. Because to cleanse falsehood from our lives is a challenge, and it's not something that we can do on our own. We have to work with God, because actually it's impossible for us to put that falsehood out on our own. So how do we do it? How do we go about removing that falsehood? Because we know that God does not want it in our lives. Well, first we have to recognize what it is, right? What's true? What's false? What's right? What's wrong? To remove the falsehood from our lives, we have to start out by learning how to recognize it. And that requires that God opens our eyes to His truth. And when He does this, when our eyes have been opened, our minds have been opened, to start to understand His word, then we begin to learn to hate the ways of deception, because we're learning to love truth and living by God's ways. While we're here in Psalm 119, let's look at verse 104. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. It's through learning God's ways, His precepts, that we finally start getting the understanding that we need to understand what truth is. And as we understand what that truth is, then we realize how evil falsehood is, and we learn to hate it. And again, in verse 128 of Psalm 119, therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, and I hate every false way. So we begin to learn to recognize the truth versus what is false. And recognizing that, then we can start to recognize those areas in our lives that we need to work on. But we have to have the desire, don't we? I mean, it's one thing to recognize it, but we actually need to be at the point where when we see that, we say to ourselves, I need to remove this from my life. I want to remove this from my life because It is not part of God's ways. God initiates the process that we're going through, the process of removing the sin from our lives. But we have to be actively involved. He doesn't just snap his fingers and poof, we're perfect. We need to work at it. We need to want to live God's ways. We need to want to remove that falsehood. Consider the emotion behind the plea that we see here in Psalm 119 and verses 28 through 30. This is what we need to have in our own lives. Psalm 119, verse 28. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. We're helpless on our own. And when we stop and think about that, when we look at the sin that is still in our lives, sometimes it just seems our soul does melt from the heaviness, knowing that, oh, how much farther do I have to go? How much more is there? Because I don't want this sin in my life. And so we appeal to God to deliver us from the ways of lying. And that includes not only the ways of deception that is practiced by those around us in this society, but also the ways of deception that we find are still a part of us. Deliver me, Lord. Help me, strengthen me. Help me remove this from my life. Psalm 120, just one psalm over, and verses 1 and 2. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. A desire has to be there to remove it. We don't want God just overlook this because I really don't want to work at removing this. If you could just overlook it. That's not what we're doing here. We want to desire to remove that from our lives. And with that desire, then we actually have to take the next step to take action and to put it out. To stop. To remove it from our presence. Turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 and verses 11 through 13. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And Paul reinforces this, that we have to put this out of our lives. In his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, and verses 17 through 25. Ephesians 4, 17 through 25. Paul writes, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So when we love God's law, we gain a new perspective on falsehood. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. The second area where our perception begins to change as we learn to love God's law, we can find in Psalm 119 and verse 113. Psalm 119 and verse 113. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Now, on the surface, this verse, it may seem to be saying that as we learn to love God's laws, then we begin to hate certain people. Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? So the key here is to look more closely at what is meant by double-minded. Now the word, Hebrew word here translated as double-minded basically means divided. And particularly in the case of this verse, divided in heart or mind. But divided in what way? What are those divisions? We love the law, but we hate the double-minded. Now, since God's law defines the way of life that we're to follow, to be double-minded indicates an approach to life that divides or deviates from God's law. Charles Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, has the following to say about this verse. The opposite of the fixed and infallible law of God is the wavering, changing opinion of men. David had utter contempt and abhorrence for this. All his reverence and regard went to the sure word of testimony. In proportion to his love to the law was his hate of men's inventions. The thoughts of men were vanity, but the thoughts of God are verity. When you think about it, you look back over the history of mankind, and instead of following God's ways, following his instructions, men have devised all sorts of theories on the best way of doing things. You could ask two people and probably get three opinions. But as Christians, we don't want to be in the position of choosing the ways and traditions of men over God's way. Why? Because face it, nothing that man can devise will ever be better or even equal to what God has given to us. Paul alludes to the quality of the thought of humanity in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 19 through 20. And we see what Paul's has to say about the wisdom of men and their best ways of doing things. 1 Corinthians 3 verses 19 and 20. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're futile. You know, humans have considered themselves to be so very wise, learned, being able to choose the best way on their own. And so they've chosen to go in their own way. And because we've done that, we've become double-minded in that, You know, on our own, we can no longer recognize which course is the best to choose. We deviate from God's law. It's interesting, the King James Version translates verse 113 with, "I hate vain thoughts." John Gill has an interesting take on the word that's used, that's translated as double-minded, in his commentary on verse 113. He says, "Evil thoughts are undoubtedly meant. No other can be the object of hatred to a good man. They are such as are contrary to the law of God. And there are multitudes of these that rise up in the minds of men, not only bad men, but good men. Sometimes blasphemous thoughts, as well as proud, haughty, revengeful, lustful, impure, and worldly ones, which, when observed by a good man, give him great concern and uneasiness, and raise a holy indignation in him against them." This word is also used for the opinions of men. The ambiguous, doubtful, wavering, and inconsistent sentiments of the mind. And the word is used of branches or the tops of trees, which are waved with the wind to and fro, and can be applied to all human doctrines, heresies, such as are inconsistent with the perfection of God. To turn from God's ways, even partly, even just a little bit, is to be double-minded. And that type of mindset can lead in only one direction. It's the path that leads to death instead of life. Look what God has to say in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verses 5 through 10. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 10. "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and he shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places of the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, in whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So clearly, we don't want to put our trust in the ways of men, because our flesh is not our strength. You know that as you get older. But to trust in the ideas of men is to be double-minded. It's to accept any idea of man as a substitute for how God instructs us to conduct our lives. And if we choose to love any path that differs from what God has directed, then we cannot say that we fully love God and His law. So we don't want to accept the ways of this world. Paul comes out strongly again to remind us of that in his letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul writes, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." There's a clear choice here as to which path to take. And God has given us that choice. He's given us an understanding even to know that there is a choice. Our minds have been open to this. And He wants us to choose the path that leads to life. He wants us not to be double-minded, but to have a singular focus on living His ways. And as we learn to do that, as we're strengthened to put the trust of men's ways out of our lives, we learn to increase our love for God's law because we see the beauty and the perfection of it. And we hate double-minded behavior because we know that turning from God leads to death, and we do not wish that for anyone. We're instructed to turn to God, to repent. And that's nothing new. Remember the situation in 1 Kings in chapter 18 when Elijah had his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. What did he tell the people who were gathered there? How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. Either one of those choices leads to a specific result. Choosing God leads to life. Choosing to rely on men, to be double-minded, leads to death. And God doesn't want us to choose the ways that lead to death. He's frequently, throughout the pages of the Bible, we see He's reminded His people to come to Him, to learn the ways that lead to life, to learn to love those ways. So we have that challenge before us, but how do we do that? How do we learn to love God's law and to hate a double-minded attitude? In order to love God's law, we need to know it first, right? So we need to seek out God's ways so that we can begin begin to understand how they apply to us. Not to some ancient civilization, not to someone else, how His laws apply to us individually, each and every one of us. Let's take a look at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 in verses 6 through 9. We want to seek God. We seek to understand His ways. Isaiah 55 verses 6 through 9 states, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Humanly speaking, on our own, we cannot even begin to understand God's ways and His laws. But He has called us. He has opened our mind to begin to understand that, so we need to seek Him. Before we can come to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, God has to call us. And when He does that, we then have the responsibility to make the effort to further seek Him out. And how do we do that? We go to Him in prayer, asking for His help. We look into His Word to gain a better understanding of what is right and wrong. We return to the Lord, meaning we repent of the sins that we do find in ourselves. Our goal in seeking God is to learn His ways, and to learn His thoughts. Why? So that we can make them our ways and our thoughts. So we need to seek God. Once we seek God, once we start to learn these things, then we have to submit to it. If we see an area where we need correction, we can't say, that's for someone else. Not me, I don't need to change there. When God points something out to us, we need to submit. We need to accept His word. Look what James wrote in chapter 4. James 4, verses 7 through 10. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. The laughter and the joy that we think we have in following human ways, when we purify our hearts, we start to remove that double-minded attitude. From the world's perspective, we need to lament and mourn because we're not following the ways of the world anymore. But as we draw near to God, as we purify our hearts through the strength of His Holy Spirit, as we humble ourselves and submit to Him, that attitude will start to change. I mean, it's one thing to seek God, but what do we do once we learn His ways, once they're shown us? We submit to Him, showing that we understand that it's really God who is our Lord and Master. But again, we cannot do this on our own. We can seek God, but if He doesn't open our minds, are we going to find Him? He's the one who called us. And we want to submit to God, but humanly, we don't have the strength to do that. So to help us remove this double-minded attitude, in addition to those two steps, we need to go to God and ask Him to help us. And He will. While we're here in James, let's take a look at chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8. James 1 and verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Do we realize how great of a promise that is? If we sincerely go to God in a heartfelt attitude saying, I want to submit to your ways because I recognize that they are truth and I recognize that they are the singular way to live life and to live it more fully. God says if we come to Him in that attitude, with that approach, He will give us what we need. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. If you doubt, God is going to fulfill His promise and keep His covenant to you. Guess what? He's not. Because you doubted Him. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. seeking God and submitting to Him is what we need to do, but we can't do it on our own. We're to approach God, confessing to Him our own weaknesses. I mean, He knows them already, knows them better than we do. But we confess our weaknesses to Him, and we ask Him to give us a deeper understanding of what is right. And we ask Him to give us greater strength through His Spirit so that we can follow through on that understanding and do it. God has told us to come to Him, and we can boldly come before Him knowing that He will indeed give us what we need to learn His ways and to live by them. Let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 9 and verses 4 through 6. Here in Proverbs 9, 4 through 6, we're still in the section where wisdom is being personified. So we're breaking into that a little bit. But Proverbs 9, verses 4 through 6. Whoever is simple, or it's whoever does not have wisdom, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live and go in the way of understanding. God wants us to come to Him, to learn His ways, to understand His thoughts, to gain His godly wisdom, to be double-minded, to turn away from any portion of the path which God has revealed to us. It's the way of foolishness, and it's the way that leads to death. That's not God's desire. His desire is that we should all come to His understanding so that we may be given the eternal life that He has to give to us, and so that we may live and dwell with Him. Drawing closer to God results in having a greater love for His law. And when that happens, when we fully love God's law, there will be a single-minded unity in how we live and how we relate to each other. Let's go back to Ephesians 4. We'll be cutting into the middle of one of Paul's sentences, which is fairly easy to do since they go on a lot. But here in Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 16, Paul writes, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We don't want to be double-minded. We don't want our thoughts and actions deviating from the way of life that God has set before us, from what He is showing us and teaching us. Psalm 119, 113 says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. So as we learn to love God's law more fully, we turn away from that double-mindedness of this world because it conflicts with the singular approach to living a godly life that is found in God's law. So that covers two of the 14 verses in Psalm 119 that speak about love for the law. We've seen that having a love for the law changes our perspective on deception and double-mindedness. Now, what we've spoken about today is a very basic teaching. It's like, yeah, of course, we don't want falsehood, and yeah, we don't want to be double-minded. But think about it. Falsehood, deception, double-mindedness, they are so pervasive in our society and have become so deeply rooted that it's going to take a great effort for each and every one of us to remove them from our own lives. That's why we have to work diligently every day to recognize falsehood, to recognize the double-mindedness, and to remove them from our lives. We can't root them out by our own strength. We've easily demonstrated that. No, the ability to do that, the process to do that, comes from working with God's Holy Spirit to learn His law, to live it, and to love it more fully. Psalm 119 helps us remember why it's so important for us to love the law.